Question, what does it mean to crown him? We just sang that song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. How we doing? Are we here, Chad? Okay. Praise and acknowledge what makes him worthy of the crown. Bev, did you have your hand up? Glorify him. What does it mean to glorify him? Praise him. All right. That's a quick answer. Chris? Thank him. Okay. Are we adding anything to him? Charity. All right, we will give him our crowns. Whatever crowns we get, we will give those back. But I think we just sang that, and it's in the future? What is it? We just sang a command, crown him. That's present. Are you going to make God any bigger by crowning him? The Lord of life, the one who takes our trials and our struggles on himself. What I believe that hymn is really saying is recognize him for who he is and make him look big in front of everyone. Magnify him. Show his greatness to the people who are around us. And that is what somebody said, glorifying God. Glorifying God is, anybody remember what we've thinking correctly about him. How do we think correctly about him? There's only one way. Know him? How do we know him? Through the scripture. So we think correctly about him. That's why everything that we do, everything that a Christian does, has to be based from the Word of God. And we think correctly about him based on what the scriptures say. And what else? Not just that we think correctly about him, but we make other people think correctly about him by what we say. Often we say, but we don't do. And so it has to be by what we say and by what we do. Those two things need to be in agreement. Oftentimes they're not in agreement. What should we do? When someone points out in our lives, you said something, but you did this. What do we often do? Linda, we justify ourselves or we get angry at them for pointing out something. If there is something like that in our lives, what should we do? Recognize it. If we say that we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. We lie. We tell other people. We're really lying to other people because they just saw the sin. And we're saying we don't have any sin. So we're deceiving ourselves, we're calling them a liar, and we make God a liar, is what 1 John chapter 1 says. So we recognize that, we need to confess it, and that again brings back the whole fruits of pride. If we're not willing to look at our lives and say, I sinned there, if we're not willing to do that, we just put a blight on Christianity. And I am convinced that one reason why America is the way it is because most people at one time were somewhat moral, and churches have often preached moralism. And if it's a moralism that we preach and that we practice, that's not Christianity. And when it comes time to recognizing our sin and confessing it and repenting of it, the world has seen none of that, and so they say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. When in fact, that hasn't been biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has always said, I am a sinner, I am a great sinner in need of God's great grace, and yes, I'm sorry, you're right. I was a hypocrite there. I did something that didn't match up with what I said, that didn't match up with what God said, and I'm sorry about that. Would you please forgive me? The world hardly ever sees that. And we should not be too proud to admit that, to confess that, and to practice biblical Christianity. If the world never sees that, if they saw that sometime, they would absolutely be astounded, probably. And That is one way to show I am in Christ, because I go to the light, which is Jesus Christ, and he shows me my sin. I confess that, and I repent of that and make that right. So may we be people like that, and may our lives really show it to the world. I desire to crown Christ and make him be seen to be glorious for who he is in my everyday living. All right, that is not what we have on our sheet. Okay, that was from a hymn. Thanks, Dan. All right, we're going to do I know that last week was a bit technical, maybe a lot bit technical, and it can be difficult to wade through some of these technical issues, but we did see from a comment by John Calvin, who said that when someone has the Holy Spirit, these external proofs of the Scripture are an encouragement to us, and when we often have doubts in this world. And Satan will always try to get us to doubt whether God's word is really true. And it has been like that ever since when? Since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. It all began in Eden like that. Satan's very first words to Eve were, "Hath God said?" The ESV says, "Did God really say?" And he cast doubt on God's word. And today, everywhere we turn, Satan casts doubt on God's word. And we as believers, even at times, are tempted to think, boy, with so many people going the wrong way according to the Scriptures, is this really the right way? Has God really said? And our world tells us that the Bible is not God's word. Our world tells us that the Bible is not truth. Our world blames God for everything bad, and yet every day we see played out in individual lives things that only God's word, the Bible, can reasonably explain. We see things played out between nations and countries on the world stage that only the Bible has a reasonable explanation for. Is our Bible trustworthy? Well, let's do a quick summary of the last 2 weeks. Number one, we have a vast amount of copies of biblical manuscripts. Anybody remember more or less the total we have? 5,200. Is that what you said, Jim? Okay, 5,200. 5,200 plus, give or take a few, 60 or 70. That is thousands more than any other ancient copy of any other historical thing that we have. Remember, we looked at some of those historical writings. Maybe there's 2 copies, 10 copies, maybe 20 copies. We have 5,200 copies, or partial fragments of copies of our New Testament. The large quantity, number two, of copies allows us to really get the accurate picture of what did the original say. Number three, the oldest copies normally get us closer to the original, and so they are to be more trusted. Number four, we do not have a perfect translation of any text this morning due to copyist errors, but God has promised to preserve his word. Number five, we believe that the doctrine of inspiration applies to the autographs. What are the autographs? The original parchment or document on which Paul or Matthew or Luke or Mark wrote. Those are the original documents, the autographs. So we have those five things. So we have to rely on copies of copies. Good. And how do we know that the copies of the copies of the copies that we have today are really what was written originally by Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? And we saw last week that even unbelieving people who examine the evidence from all the manuscripts that are available to us, even those unbelieving people, we call them, well, believers and unbelievers alike, those who study this, what are they called? Textual critics, okay? That's not a bad term. There are higher critics who take the Bible and say, well, we really don't think this ought to be here. Not because they're looking at the text, but they're looking at that and saying, I don't agree with that, and so we'll just take that out. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Taz Russell grew up in a Christian home, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he did not like, he vehemently disliked, the doctrine of hell. And so he would translate, he would go through the Bible and say, we're going to basically take out the doctrine of hell, and we're just going to replace it with death. Okay? Instead of hell, there's just death, there's annihilationism. You just die and then you're burned up if you're not one of the 144,000 and you just cease to exist. If that were the case, that probably wouldn't be so bad, would it? But the Bible, I believe, teaches a conscious torment forever and ever for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would be thrilled if that doctrine were not true. But the Bible is God's word, and we find it there, and we don't have the right to just say, I don't believe that. God said it. That settles it. I better believe it, okay? It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It has nothing to do with whether we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. We had better believe it, okay? So those, even unbelieving people, do not doubt or deny that what we have in the Greek New Testament that is printed today, they do not deny that that is extremely close to the original. Now, there are two famous men who studied together this textual criticism, who study the copies. Well, they studied. They lived in the 1800s. And I have their initials there. The first man's name is Brooke Foss Westcott. And the second man is Fenton John Anthony Hort. All right, that's quite a name. The only other Fenton I know, anybody other know another Fenton? John? Oh, you said it. Oh, a city name. Fenton Hardy. Doesn't anybody know who Fenton Hardy is? From the Hardy Boys. Oh, anybody heard that name? All right, a couple. You just didn't want to say that, did you? all right, and Aunt Gertrude. That was a great series. Okay, forget that. Well, these men lived during the 1800s, and this is what they had to say. Now we have a paragraph here. The proportion of words virtually accepted on all hands as raised above doubt is great. Not less on a rough computation than 7/8 of the whole. All right, that's your blank there. 7/8 of the whole. So what he means right off the top is that 7/8 of the New Testament is above all doubt. And you say, well, hey, well, that's not a very good percentage. All right, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want you to take your Bible, and if you'd open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and then with your other finger, go to Revelation 22. And just kind of hold that little section in your hand like this. All right, hold it up. I say little section. All right, you got Matthew to Revelation in your hand? Now, take half of that. All right, just take about, go roughly half of that, all right? More, just eyeball that. Go half of that. All right, you can lay half of that down. So you have one half in your hand. Now take another half of that. What do you have in one of your fingers, or between two fingers now? A quarter. So take another half of that. All right. Now what do you have in your hand? 1/8. All right. So 7/8 from Matthew 1 to whatever you're holding, that's what these critics say. There's no doubt about 7/8. Now, obviously, the 1/8 would be taken up throughout the whole New Testament. It wouldn't be just a section like this. So they're saying there's no doubt about 7/8. However, if you're like me, I'm not too interested that 7/8 of my Bible be true. Are you interested that 7/8 of your Bible be true? If 7/8 is true, what do we think? What? Most of it's true. But what 1/8 is not true? Okay? Doesn't mean it's not true. We'll get to that in just a moment. Is the 1/8 that is under scrutiny not true? Well, let's keep reading. He says, the remaining 1/8 formed in great part by changes of order and other comparative trivialities. All right, what does changes of order or comparative trivialities mean? What? Flip two words, perhaps? Or comparative trivialities. What does that mean? All right, just remember now how much you have for about 1/8 of your New Testament. And go with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to just look at a comparative triviality quickly here. Matthew 3, verse 16, says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Does anyone have a little footnote in verse 16? With a marginal note. Anyone? Not a reference, but a little marginal. Linda? Okay. My little notes, some manuscripts say, my little note says, some manuscripts omit to him. So read it again without the words to him. Verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Some manuscripts omit to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. All right. Does omitting the word to him destroy our doctrine of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? Does it do anything to our doctrine of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? Does it? No. Not one little iota. Does it make any difference in any doctrine that we believe from the Scriptures? Make any difference? None whatsoever. All right? So there is 1/8 of the text that is open to critical thought or to study. Not to criticize it, but to say, all right, the manuscripts say this. There's a copy that says to him. There's copies, most of the copies leave out to him, or some leave out to him. We want to see what exactly did the original say. And so that would be an example of a comparative triviality that they were writing about. There are many things like that. And so Westcott and Hort say the remaining 1/8 formed in great part by changes of order and other comparative trivialities. And now we'll keep on reading. All right, if you wanted to write down Matthew 3:16, some manuscripts omit to him. All right, so changes of order or other comparative trivialities constitutes the whole area of textual criticism. The words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, only make up about 1/60. And leave your parentheses empty there, okay? The words, in their opinion, still subject to some doubt, make up 1/60 of the whole New Testament. Well, how much would 1/60 be? Jim? 1 second of a minute. All right, that's small, but that still could be something. A lot could happen sometimes in 1 second, right? All right, so 1 second is important. Of that 1/60 of the whole New Testament that has words that the scholars wonder about, our next phrase, substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residual variation. Now, what does that mean? What is something that's substantial? Something that makes a difference, substantial, all right? You come home from work or your lunch hour and you're starving, you say. And, all right, here's a Tootsie Roll. That is not very substantial, all right? Here's some meat and potatoes. That's substantial, all right? We're talking Tootsie Roll here in the scope of what's going on. And they say, substantial variation can hardly form more than, and your next space, 1/1000th. And leave your parentheses open. More than 1/1000th part of the entire text. All right. In my New Testament from Matthew until the end of Revelation. I have 303 pages in my New Testament. You probably have something similar. So one eighth of that would be 37 pages that are open to variations in the copies that we have, almost all of that being something like to Jesus or to him. All right, there might be some manuscripts that say to Jesus, or some manuscripts might say to him. Does that make any difference? If you refer to him or to Jesus, does that make any difference? No. So that's what the vast majority is. Now, 1/60th, back on your sheet, we'll go up to where it said 1/60th. That would be about 5 pages. That would be about the amount of words that the scholars wonder about. 5 pages. Should this be in here or not? Now, where there is a really serious variation, it's here in this manuscript. It's not there in that copy. What will we do? When it's that serious, what will we do? Well, we go down to the phrase that says 1/1000th. The very serious questions that they have is 1/1000th of our New Testament. That would be less than 1/3 of a page. All right? Less than 1/3 of a page. Could you find error in 1/3 of a page of your Bible? Yes, we could. All right? Would that be serious if you had serious error for 1/3 of a page? What if you had 1/3 of a page that said, Jesus is not God? Well, that's just 1/3 of a page. We can't believe that. Well, no, we wouldn't be able to believe that. So the question is, does any of that 1/3 of a page of really in-doubt text affect our salvation, affect what we believe about God, affect what we believe about Jesus, or affect what we believe about the Holy Spirit? All right, do we understand the question? We have about 1/3 of a page that is, the textual critics say, is this really part of the Bible? So we have one more quote down there by a man named F.F. Bruce, another man who has studied this basically much of his life. The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of fact or of Christian faith and practice. There is nothing in that 1/3, if we could put through 1/3 of a page, and remember, these are spread not just on 1/3 of a page, they're spread throughout the New Testament, just things like that. Nothing at all in those variations that would affect our Christology, our study of Christ, our doctrine of Christ, that would affect our hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, that would affect our theology, our soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Nothing. Those things are, let me be very clear, not in doubt at all. So we have men who have studied their whole lives, they're experts and specialists in their field, and they say if there is a doubt, it would really be on less than 1/3 of a page if you put it all together, and it would not in any way affect any foundational or fundamental doctrine that we find in the Word of God. Chad.
If you look at a typical page of text in the Bible, it's printed, you look
at, number of pages in yours, it really does come down to approximately 1 word per page. 1 word per page. Okay? And again, most of that, almost all of that, would be to him or to Jesus or something like that. Beth?
So when you're talking about that 1/3 of a page, I was just wondering about that passage in Mark 16 where they say that verse 9 to 20 wasn't really valid. So that actually could be even your 1/3 of a page right there.
Okay, there's a passage at the very end of Mark that speaks of that. There's a passage, I believe it's the last verse of John 7 and the beginning of John 8. And again, you will not find anything that fundamentally affects our Christianity that would be that the scholars who examine the texts, and not to say this is right, They just want to say, what did the original say? And that's all they're saying. Excellent points there. Anybody else have a question? Is that clear? Did I explain that well? Or do you say, I don't know what you said? Well, if you have a newer version like the ESV that we use, you will often find at the bottom of your page, I'm in Matthew chapter 1 or 2, and I have a thing that says, some manuscripts say of the Christ. I have four or five notes on one that says, or from the east, and my thing says in the east. One of the manuscripts say in the east. So from the east or in the east, it doesn't make any difference to us. We can confidently say we have God's word in front of us. All right, is that clear? Anybody have a question? Feel free to ask. And I'll see if anyone else has an answer. Okay, Chris. That's a good rule of thumb to do. I heard John Piper say one time, he said, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, he said, I will just say to them, would you mind if we just prayed to Jesus, Jehovah God, and asked him to guide our conversation and to lead us into the truth? And he said, no one ever stayed. No one has ever stayed. We're not interested, they're not interested in truth, really. They're just interested in propounding, and they can't defend their position from the scriptures. I just thought that was very interesting. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't ever talk to them or you can't talk to them, but if you're in a hurry, that might be a good thing to try. Tom.
When they come to my door, I always ask them to explain their stand on the Trinity. Right out the door.
Yeah. And remember, they are not our enemies. If they come, and you do have some time to talk, we're not here to bash them with an argument. We're here to try to give them the truth. And I have a book that I've read, or somebody loaned me a book one time, Why I Left the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there was a bunch of testimonies of people. And they said one of the reasons why they left Jehovah's Witnesses was because there were people that, whose houses they went to. And they said often when we talked with Christians, they were belligerent. But he said there were some Christians who would talk to us with kindness and love, and we couldn't argue against the facts of Scripture and their loving spirit. We need to remember that. We're not just here to... You can win an argument and lose a person, and you'll never have another chance with them. You'll confirm them more in their error. We need to be loving and giving truth as Jesus did always, and pray for God to open eyes. All right. Anybody else with a question? All right. You don't have to feel bad if you didn't. If you didn't get something, please let me know. All right? Or you can write me and say, Mike, I didn't understand that at all. And I'll just send you my notes. Okay. Or you could listen again and try to work through that. I hope that helps a little bit. Okay? Did you write down what F.F. Bruce said? Did you get that? Okay. There are two main categories of errors people made when copying the scriptures. All right? Two main categories. Letter A. Unintentional errors. Unintentional errors. And those are mistakes such as confusing vowel sounds. English is notable for that. You could write led. L-E-A-D. He led from the front. Or he sank like lead in the water. Spelled the exact same way, sounds the exact same way, means totally two totally different things, doesn't it? Now, if you came across something like that and somebody's reading 2,500 years in the future and they say lead, oh, that's a very heavy substance that sinks in water. He led from the front. Well, does that make sense? No, it doesn't make any sense. So obviously you would resolve that conflict by, what's the word we would use? Context, all right? You would resolve that conflict by context. So it's mistakes such as confusing vowel sounds, skipping from one word to another identical word at a different location. You're copying a verse and it says and. All right, and so you're writing this down and you write the word and you go back to look at your verse and you skipped two lines because you looked at another and. All right, so changing the order of letters or words, that's another very easy unintentional copying mistake. All right, an example of an unintentional error. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry, Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Good morning. No, don't be sorry. Would you guys like to take any of the kids over to Sunday school? Dan, would you, Carla, thanks, Beth. All right, Romans chapter 5, an example of an unintentional error. Now remember, we're talking about errors in copying, not errors in the original manuscripts, the original autographs. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mom, you have a King James. What does yours say?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus
Christ. Oh, it's exactly the same as the ESV. Does anyone have a footnote in their verse? Linda? All right. So some of the manuscripts come to, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, our translators here in the ESV and the King James said, we have peace with God. In some of the manuscripts, though, the copies, it says, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're a textual critic and you say, some of our manuscripts say, let us have. The majority of the manuscripts say, we have. We have any blanks to fill in there? Yes. The ESV footnote says that some manuscripts have let us instead of we. What is the difference in meaning between the two possible wordings for this verse? What does it mean, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the difference? Is there a difference? Mrs. Stabler? That's a firm declaration.
Confident.
And let us have?
Invitation.
It's more dependent, isn't it? Or what would we say there? One depends on us. One depends on us. Which one depends on us? Let us have. Which one depends on God? We have. Being justified by faith, we have a declaration. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So which wording do you think agrees most with Paul's flow of thought in this verse and its broader context? We have. That's Paul's teaching throughout the whole of Scripture. We have a firm foundation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not even our faith. It's Jesus Christ, and we believe that. All right. So that's an example of an unintentional error. Letter B. Now, don't get scared. Can you imagine what letter B is? Intentional errors. And you say, how in the world would somebody give us an intentional error in the Scriptures? Well, It's not as bad as it sounds. All right, that sounds horrible. But let's look at this. How could we have intentional errors? Well, these occur when the copyist, likely without malicious intent. What's malicious intent? Chris did a good job with that. I am going to change this. Charles Taz Russell, that would be an example of malicious intent. Intentional error with malicious intent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is the Bible that he, I won't say translated, because he didn't translate it. He just put in what he wanted. Does the Bible say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God? No. The Bible says, the Word was God. And if I don't really want to think that Jesus is God, I'm going to take out that the Word was God and put in, the Word was a God. That is an intentional, what's the word? Malicious, intentional error. And it's not even a copyist error. That's just saying, I'm going to change the scriptures to be in agreement with what I think, not with what it says. All right? These occur when the copyist, likely without malicious intent, tried to alter the text to agree more with a parallel passage, to better reflect the language of an Old Testament text being quoted, or to correct what seemed to be a factual error. And we have an example of that, and it's those three verses that I've written there, okay? Our first verse is Mark 1, 2, and 3. Let's read that. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Who is this a reference to? John the Baptist doing what? Chad? Preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All right, that's what Mark says. Where did Mark get his information? He's quoting a prophet. Where did Mark get his factual information that he wrote? Peter. He got it from the Apostle Peter. Okay? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Where's that found? What's the reference? Malachi. That's the last book of our Old Testament. He's a prophet. All right, go down to Isaiah 40. Well, again, notice what is said in Mark. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. All right, it's also found there in Malachi, isn't it? We just read that. Go down to Isaiah. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, where's my... I have it right here. Okay. I wrote it out for you there at the bottom. Notice the phrase in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, in Isaiah the prophet. This is the wording with the best support from the manuscripts. However, our ESV footnote for this phrase explains that some manuscripts replace the phrase in Isaiah the prophet with the phrase in the prophets. All right, most of the manuscripts, from what we can tell, when Mark wrote, he did say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The critics who look at all the text, critics in a good sense, they find out that some of the manuscripts say, in the prophets. And apparently, that's really not what it's supposed to say. So as you compare the quotation in Mark 1, 2, and 3, with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 42 and 3, why do you think that some copyists were tempted to change the text to say, in the prophets? All right, because it's actually found in two prophets. And here's a guy copying, and he says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. The guy obviously knew his scriptures. All right? He knew his scriptures. And he says, wait, it's found in more than Isaiah. It's also found in Malachi. Well, to make this a little bit clearer, I'm just going to take out Isaiah there and write in the prophets, plural. Because it's found both in Malachi and it's found in Isaiah. So that would have been an intentional error, and the copyist was trying to, what would we say?
Clarify.
Okay? It's found in Isaiah, absolutely, but it's also found in Malachi. So instead of just saying Isaiah, found in the prophets. All right? So that would have been an example of an intentional error. Does anybody have a question about that? All right, and so the people who have studied the text, they found places like this, and we don't have to say, well, if that's there, where else did that happen? These guys have studied it, and they've come to the conclusions, this is the Word of God. And yes, there some of the manuscripts say in the prophets. Really what the best manuscripts say in the prophet Isaiah. Dan? I think they're presuming. I don't know. John, would you know from your studies?
Sometimes there are notes, but usually when the notes are there, then it's not going into the text.
But right.
My guess with this is, also with this one, there is no note.
Okay. Presuming that there is no note. I don't think there would be, but I'm not an expert on that. I'm not a textual critic. I'm relaying to you what I've read and heard. Anybody else? Are we okay? Are we following? Or are you just totally lost? Okay. All right. Let's go on here. Where are we? Where am I? Okay. All right. Now, I didn't have any more room on the page to give you any more spaces, so you'll just have to listen for the last 10 minutes. All right. I could have made it 8-point font instead of 13, but then you wouldn't be able to see it either, so that wouldn't do any good. How do we answer those who say that the contemporary text is corrupt? What is the big movement afoot in some of Christianity that fights over these texts? What do we call that movement today? Anybody know? Dan? No, not higher criticism. It's a movement, King James only. Okay, the King James only battle or fight, some people call it. There's another word. Controversy that people have. And some people say, well, see, these newer versions like the ESV or the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version or the NIV, let me just make a clear note. I believe if you're reading out of an NIV, you're still reading God's Word as well. Some of the problem that I wouldn't want to preach out of the NIV, and if you do or if somebody did, that is okay. But the NIV is more of a paraphrase. And so sometimes you're looking along for a word like righteousness or justification or perhaps propitiation, which we're going to get to in Romans 3. Redemption, and you might find a paraphrase of that word. You may not find the word itself. And so I think it's good when we preach to get to the words themselves and not just use a paraphrase. What is the oldest and most popular version that people use today? Many people use today. The King James Version of the Bible. How many of you here this morning are using a King James Version? 1, 2, 3... 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Close to that. Okay? And that's what I grew up on. I have a King James that I used in high school and college, and it's all marked up. Sometimes I'll go back to that. Tom?
A lot of people don't realize that King James is a newer version of the old Geneva.
Right. It's a newer version of the old Geneva Bible. Okay? Good. Thank you. What are the modern versions that people use today? Beth? The ESV, what many of us have today. New American Standard. Some people use the Revised Standard Version, the NIV. Tom? New King James? Chris? Holman? Holman? Okay, that's another one. All right. There are people who say today that the text for our modern versions is corrupted and that the text that they used for the King James is the one that is the correct text. Do you remember when the King James was translated into English? Or when the King James Version translation of in the English language was made? What was that? 1611. I know that. I was just trying to phrase my question right. Yes, forgot the question. Thanks for the answer. At the time they made that translation, do you remember how many Greek manuscripts they had available to them? Approximately? 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6. They had about 6 Greek manuscripts available to them at the time. How many manuscripts do we have now, or copies of manuscripts? 5,200. Over that. And over the centuries, Christians then have compared and analyzed them using that science of textual criticism. And we have then, I believe, a better text now compared with the text that they had when they made the King James Version. They used to translate the King James from Latin into English. Now, I think the KJV only movement is based on a construct that says God could not have allowed his holy inspired book to be the main translation for 350 years and not have it be perfectly flawless. How would you answer that? Chris, you shake your head no. How would we answer that? How could we answer that? Any idea? Right. What about before that? Did we not have God's word before that? Well, yes, they did, but it was often hidden from so many people. It was there. God did preserve it. Many people never... What about faith? Yes. What about in other languages? Many people have never still even had a copy of the scriptures. I do not personally think that this is worth fighting over. I don't read books about it. Many people, if you allude to another version, you are written off as a heretic. I love the King James in many ways. As I mentioned, I have a Bible that's all marked up, and sometimes I'll go back and look at that. And sometimes when I'm reading, you'll read a verse in our ESV or in the New American Standard, and you'll say, And then you stop and think, oh, you know, the King James says this. I like it how it says in the King James better. Because you grew up with that, maybe. I love the ESV in many ways. I love the New American Standard Bible. I do not fight that battle. I love the Reina Valera in Spanish. And I would change some of its... it is written in a Spain Spanish. It would kind of be like thee and thou instead of you and you. All right? And I have learned in the last couple of years, when I'm reading through the Reina Valera in Spanish, there is, in Spain, they use this word vosotros, and I don't speak like that. Latin American Spanish doesn't use that. They use the word ustedes, and I like to make it real personal, and I just say tú, which means you directly. In fact, when I would read publicly, I learned in the last few years to just read over those verbs in vosotros and just put in the ustedes form. And that was a lot of work to do, but once you got it, it's like, this just makes so much more sense. If someone's coming in off the street, they have no idea what the Bible says. They don't even speak in vosotros here. And so you would want to use it in the way that they can understand. But some people have said to us over the years, well, you know, the King James is the only version. And we would say, well, what about in Mexico? They don't understand English. And they have actually said to us, well, then what you need to do is translate the King James Version into Spanish. And there are missionaries who have actually gone to Mexico and made a translation of the King James Version into Spanish. That's terrible. You go to the originals or as far back in the copies in the Greek text that you can to make a translation of the Bible into the vernacular, into the language where people can understand it. Where am I? People say, well, you're going to have a wrong theology if you read out of these modern versions. The way you get a wrong theology is not reading out of a different version. It's reading badly. It's not thinking about what the Scripture says. Tom?
When they were doing the translation, they used more than just the Greek, didn't they? Didn't they use the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic for the translation?
All right, the Hebrew was from the Old Testament. A portion of Daniel was written in Aramaic, a short portion of Matthew in Aramaic, and the New Testament written in Greek. So yes, that's what you would, you want to go back to the original languages when you make a Bible translation. Good. Somebody might say, well, why would God allow for so many divergent or different readings or copies to happen? Why couldn't he have just preserved everything in 6 Greek manuscripts? Which is what basically those who take that position hold to. I don't know, except I do know that God is sovereign. He has promised to preserve his word. God does all things well. God has an amazing way in the limits he puts on his precise control. And God is reliable, and we ought to think there are people who have never, ever even been given one translation of the Scriptures in their language. And we ought to be concerned about that. And maybe somebody here ought to go and do that. And maybe we as a church ought to be concerned enough about that that we look for a way to support how to get Bibles into the languages or people who are doing that, of people who have never heard the gospel. How many versions of the Bible do you own? I have several ESVs, I have several King James, I have a New King James, I have a New American Standard. I have at least 4. I have a Reina Valera in Spanish. I have at least 5 versions. Tom?
I have 2.
You have 2. What's that?
King James and Geneva.
Okay, King James and Geneva. All right. Why have you been given so many? To whom much has been given, much will be required. And that is a fearful statement from Christ himself. And we have so much, and how often do we ignore what we have? How often do we treat it lightly? And I would just like to close our class today by exhorting us to, we have the Word of God, what are we doing with it? May we be faithful with it. May we look and search the Scriptures. May we find our Lord Jesus Christ there and our great God to know him. And we have been given much, and much will be required of us. And may God just encourage our hearts and exhort us today to take his word and to know it and to say, Lord, there are so many other things that I can do with my time, but this needs to be the most important thing. You may struggle with that. I struggle with that. And we need to be exhorted and encouraged to do that constantly. This is our life. Here is where we find our God. And may we do that, and may God be pleased to open our eyes anew and afresh every day to see him there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, and I pray that you would help this class to be an encouragement to us, that it would give us some light as far as understanding how we got our Bible, how trustworthy it is. We thank you that you have used human beings over the course of 2,000 and almost 4,000 years, Lord, to continue to transfer to us your word. Not new words, but words in the language that we speak, that we can understand. Oh Lord, we have been given so much, and people have gone to martyrdom so that we might have the Word of God. We pray that you would help, that you would forgive us, Lord, for ignoring it many times, for treating it lightly, for disobeying it. Father, put in our hearts a love and a desire for your word, not just to read it, but to know you through it. Father, we need your work in our hearts. And so we ask you to do that today. And we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, who is the theme of this book. Amen.